Thank you so much for having me today. I'm so happy to fly up here to beautiful Buffalo. It's really my first time here. I've been to Niagara Falls, but never to Buffalo, so this is the first time for me. I'd like to start with a special prayer. I pray, and my ministry is devoted to St. Elijah. And I'd like to say a little prayer to him, if we could, before we get started. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O glorious St. Elijah, you who confronted the false prophets of Baal and defeated them on Mount Carmel, come to our assistance as we confront the false prophets of our day, the agents of the New Age. Please intercede for us that we may convert hearts and minds to the truth in all the ways that we combat these evils. Call down the fire of the Almighty upon us and enable us to succeed in routing the enemies of God and winning souls for the kingdom of heaven. And we ask all this in the most holy name of Jesus. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, does everybody there see the PowerPoints from that side? Because I think I might be in the way. You might have to move down there. Can you see? Can you see? Okay. All right, so you all have a very special ministry. It's such a pleasure to speak to a group like this who are already so well-seasoned in this ministry. I'm hoping that you'll get a lot out of this presentation. It's very rich. There's a lot of information. It might seem a little bit like a college class for a while, but just bear with me. If we're going to effectively dialogue, though, with people about the dangers of the New Age and the occult, we need to know exactly what it is, and we need to know how to spot it, because it loves to disguise itself as other things, especially as nice, harmful, warm, fuzzy things. That's how the New Age likes to cover itself. But in practical reality, and the whole first part of this, I'm going to be talking about the New Age. The second part, after lunch, is going to be all devoted to the occult. Okay, so the New Age is a cultural and religious movement, and it encompasses a wide variety of beliefs and practices, all of which emphasize the self over the divine. It's always about me. It's all about me. It's a mishmash of beliefs that borrows from various religions, the occult, paganism, and it all comes in under that big umbrella. But the New Age has some characteristics that you got to learn how to spot these things. First of all, it's pantheistic, meaning God is all in all. New Agers see God as an energy force, not as a personal being the way we do. He's an energy. You know, chi, ki, prana, yin yang, that's how they see God. And because humans and the universe are all one and interconnected in this energy force, we're all divine. We're all here, we're all gods. And all we need to do is discover and unleash that divinity, which we do by achieving enlightenment, either through practices such as yoga or transcendental meditation, or by tapping into the secrets of the universe with this, you know, wide variety of self-help programs, A Course in Miracles, the Law of Attraction, The Secret, all these, we're going to get into these in a minute. So in the New Age, the only authority is the self. And in the New Age thought, there's rarely any distinction between good and evil, only between good and bad choices. There is no evil. At least no personified evil in the New Age. That's why the occult is so welcome there. They don't believe in him. Evil is thought of as having no personification or existence on its own, which is why they embrace the occult so readily. The need for grace is rejected because of the belief that humans can perfect themselves through their own efforts and the help of enlightened people. You know, like Rhonda Byrne, who charges you all kinds of money to teach you how to get all the money you want and, you know, achieve all of your dreams. The other thing that's very much a trademark of them, Christ is just another prophet. There's nothing special about him. He's just one of many enlightened people. In the New Age, humans are not the reason for creation. We're not the reason why God created this universe. And say creation is thought to be eternal and self-sufficient. We are nothing special. We're just one among many, equal to animals and plants. There's nothing special about human beings in the New Age. So instead of being capable of having a relationship with a personal God, New Agers believe we become absorbed by God, who is the universe. So the universe is thought to have this intelligence And more enlightened people can be channels of this intelligence to other people. And that's how they sell their books. Rhonda Byrne is the one that comes to mind right now. And because there's no evil, no sin, no grace, there's no need for what? Jesus. Who needs redemption? You don't need any of that. So here's a good summary of New Age thought. This was written by a priest named Father Schwab. I decide what truth is. Evil does not really exist, but bad choices do. God is not a person, but something like energy or the cosmos. We humans will eventually lose all distinction between each other and the universe as we become one. People who understand these things rightly are channels to the mind of the universe. I need to work on developing my understanding of the mind of the universe in order to better myself. This is similar to what people used to call salvation. Grace is an old idea now replaced by self-enlightenment. I'm not the reason for the world around me. There have been and will be many Christs, and these are people who understand our oneness with the cosmos. Eventually, we'll all become one in ways of thinking. Separation and distinctions are generally bad and will be replaced by oneness. So that's just an overview of the New Age. That's just what it is. It's basic philosophy. So now we're going to get into specifics about it. In order to win people over to this kind of distorted worldview, one of the most important first steps is to change the way we think. The Judeo-Christian worldview has got to go. You can't have that in the New Age. This is the goal of many popular self-help programs. Rhonda Byrne's The Secret, Dr. Shookman, A Course in Miracles, L. Ron Hubbard, Dianetics, Eckhart Tolle, all of Eckhart Tolle's books. I'm just showing the New Earth up there. The Law of Attraction by Esther and Jerry Hicks. These books are all about transforming you, teaching you this new way of thinking in order to help you achieve your maximum human potential. That's why it's referred to as the human potential movement. It's a very big part of the New Age. Every year, it's the same self-help message coming out in different packages. New authors all the time. Yep, buy my book and I'm going to teach you how to be transformed. You're going to transform your reality just by thinking this new way, right? They offer this transformation of consciousness, a spiritual awakening. Or they insist that, and this is what Rhonda Byrne likes to say, every human being has the ability to transform any weakness or suffering into strength, power, perfect peace, health, and abundance. You have the power to do that. It's the same message just in all these different programs. Same basic message. You can do anything. If you can perceive it, you can achieve it. That's basically what they're teaching them then. Long list of not only self-help books, but also motivational training programs. You've got to be very careful about them. I'll talk about them in a minute. Even while occasionally using this Christian terminology, in this movement, the mind is God. We create our own reality just by our own thought processes. It's a very human-centered psychology based on the belief that a person is in complete control of their destiny. You're in complete control. You don't need God. You don't need God's will. You don't need anything like that. Perfect example of how dangerous this can be is found in a book known as A Course in Miracles, and it was written by Helen Schuckman. She was a very prominent clinical and research psychologist and associate professor of medical psychology at the Columbia Presbyterian Medical Center in New York. She was a very prestigious position. She once taught Father Benedict Rochelle. He was one of her students. She claimed that Jesus Christ began speaking to her very unexpectedly one day and said, "This is A Course in Miracles, please take notes." The dictation that came in the form of an intellectual locution, she said, and at the time she had no faith whatsoever. She wasn't Christian, she wasn't Jewish, she wasn't that, she was just nothing. It went on for 7 years, this dictation. So she got the course by channeling Jesus. She channeled him, that's what she says. And the course was designed literally to change the way you think. And this is the introduction of the course, which comes right from the book, really. The purpose of the workbook is to train your mind in a systematic way to a different perception of everyone and everything in the world. For example, this new way of thinking involves believing that we all live in heaven with God and that our lives on earth are just a bad dream and all we have to do is wake up. There's no such thing as sin, suffering, guilt, death, judgment. You need to get rid of all that stuff because they stand in the way of realizing your true divine nature. In order to do that, you have to develop this new attitude. And this is what the course attempts to accomplish over the course of a year. These attitudes are the rejection of biblical understandings about issues such as sin, guilt, atonement, and then the acceptance of New Age occult teachings, such as pantheism, all is God, God is all, and psychic development. Of course, they don't tell you that. They don't tell you that. This is what people who have studied it say. This is exactly what they're doing in that course. People who take the course are put through a kind of systematic brainwashing program in which they're called upon to repeat statements. And they're supposed to do this for a few minutes every morning and every at night. And the statements are something like, nothing I see in this room means anything. Or nothing I see on this street or from my window or from this place means anything. They'll say it over and over and over again. And although it might sound silly, by lesson 96, students are being taught that salvation comes from my one self. Lesson number 303 teaches that the Holy Christ is born in me today. So you can see how it starts out innocently, but proceeds to go way off the rails. So just like so many other self-help books that we consume by the millions every year, these are bestsellers, In Search of a Better Life, More Money, The Love of Our Life, Instant Success. You have Rhonda Byrne, Her Secret. Remember that book? Enormously popular. It made her a multimillionaire. Although she is miserable, her personal life is just in tatters. Have you heard about that? I mean, she's just is a mess. Everything is a mess in her life. But I mean, she made all this money. But really what she did was she repackaged one of the oldest heresies in the church, which is Gnosticism. And to put it simply, a Gnostic believes that they have some kind of secret knowledge about God or humanity or the universe of which the general public is not aware. They have a secret knowledge. And as Byrne, this is the secret knowledge that she professes to have here. This is her right there. You are a magnet attracting to you all things via the signal you are emitting through your thoughts and feelings. So to become this powerful magnet for the creation of personal wealth, all you need is to buy the book, The Secret, for $12.99. And all these great things are going to happen to you. If it was that easy, I mean, why wouldn't we all be doing it, you know? A lot of this is also a throwback to the 19th century movement known as the New Thought Movement. Has anybody here ever heard of that, New Thought? That's a big thing. What the mind can conceive, a person can achieve. That was essentially what it was. So realizing your true potential is the bedrock of all of today's best-known gurus, such as, of course, the late Wayne Dyer, who tells us in his book, The Power of Intention, when you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. Well, excuse me, Mr. Dyer, or Dr. Dyer, I don't quite get that. When I look at my cat, it's still a cat, even though I like to think it's a dog. It just, you know, I guess I wasn't meant, Jesus is protecting me from this stuff, I just don't get it. Deepak Chopra is totally sold on the idea that the mind is the master of matter. He's very much into this. Tony Robbins, he claims we can change our lives, we can do, have, and be exactly what we wish. You can do that. You can have everything. Exactly. All you have to do is think it. If you think that way, you're going to attract it all to you. He's famous for convincing people they can walk on hot coals. He's the one who does that at his conferences. And like many, many dozens of people have been rushed to hospitals after a while, found out it was hogwash when they burned the skin off their feet. Now, I mean, having good thoughts, we're taught to have good thoughts. There's nothing wrong with having good thoughts. And we're taught in Philippians, you know, we're never supposed to be burden ourselves with oppressive thinking. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious. If there is any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We're taught to do that. But we can't cross a line between keeping our thoughts positive and upbeat and thinking that these positive thoughts have some kind of power that they don't. That's where they go off the rails. They take this positive thought and claim that it has some sort of an impact on reality, and it can change and it has a power. But it's very important to point out, these techniques are not just confined to the books that you find in the self-help section. They're also very prevalent in personal transformation programs that are taking place right now in corporations. They're called, you know, corporate management training programs. And although a lot of them are used for normal economic reasons and are put forward as non-religious, beware. And this comes right from the pontifical document, Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, which is a preliminary document on the New Age. In reality, company employees can find themselves being submitted to an alien spirituality in a situation which raises questions about personal freedom. They're slipping in all kinds of stuff because these New Age programs and these self-help things will often incorporate things like the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, Hindu stuff, and they're kind of, you know, working it into these programs, and these employees are being subjected to this stuff, and they're not being told, you know, what it's all about. So this is why the Vatican document, Jesus Christ, or rather the pontifical document, Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, warns that the human potential movement, which is this whole self-help movement, is the clearest example of the conviction that humans are divine, or contain a divine spark within themselves. This is really where the New Age really comes through loud and clear. Very overt. Self is divine. So how do you know if a self-help book or a motivational speaker or a seminar is New Age? Here's how you know. The mind is God. That's the first thing. The key to success is to just focus on your desire and it will be yours. That's the message in all of the books. They just say it in different ways, but that's the basic message. Claim to have some kind of secret knowledge like Rhonda Byrne or Jay-Z Knight, who claims to be channeling a 35,000-year-old warrior. Other mediums who claim to be channeling archangels. That's a huge thing on the internet. Oh, huge. Oh, they all have messages from Archangel Michael and Gabriel and Raphael. Presence of the occult, if there's ever a medium involved, of course, a clairvoyant or reliance on a spirit guide. You already know that's a cult. And it exhibits signs of being a cult, meaning there's great secrecy surrounding the material you're going to learn. And that's, in a lot of cases, those management training seminars. If you ask to see it ahead of time, they won't let you. They won't let you see it. Or if they ask you to sign a hold harmless agreement before you take the seminar, that's another big red flag. And most of them do that because most of them have been sued because most of them have had people get hurt. They have psychotic breaks, and if they try to discourage you from telling anybody else about what it is, or if you criticize it in any way, you're evil, there's something wrong with you, or anybody else who criticizes it, they're the devil. That's very much the hallmarks of a cult. So you gotta be very careful for that. Now, once you get to this part, you know, where you've got now your worldview has been changed, now you have to work on the next thing. You've got to learn how to achieve enlightenment. You've got to become enlightened. And the most common way to go about this is through Eastern meditation techniques. As we all know, these prayer fads are everywhere. Transcendental meditation is probably the granddaddy of them all. They all take off of TM. Centering prayer, mindfulness, body scan meditation, yoga, they all fit under that umbrella. They're all Eastern meditation techniques. And I say Eastern deliberately because what most people are not aware of is that the word meditation has different meanings in the East and the West. In the West, when we hear the word meditation, what's the first thing you think of? Prayer. In the East, it's a mental exercise. It has nothing to do with prayer. They're not praying. It's a mental exercise. What they're doing is they're trying to induce an altered state of consciousness in which they're better able to connect with their inner divinity. That's what they're doing. In the East, they become more firmly affixed in the present moment. That's another reason why they do that. It has nothing to do with prayer as we know it. So the reason that the New Age embraces the East so readily is because they have something very fundamental in common. They're both pantheistic. They both believe God is all in all and that it manifests himself as a life force that permeates the universe. So the two go together very, very well. Although it would be inaccurate to say practices such as yoga or transcendental meditation or New Age, they're not. They're not, okay? Both are Hindu practices, I happen to mention. But their belief systems are embraced by the New Age. So it comes under that umbrella. So one thing to understand here, and this is important when you're working with people who are taking these kind of courses to learn transcendental meditation and centering prayer, you've got to understand what an altered state is and why that altered state is so dangerous. So what is it? An altered state of consciousness occurs whenever there's a temporary change in your normal mental state, which can happen intentionally by taking drugs, right? Practicing some mind-altering techniques. Accidents, illness, such as when you fall into a coma. Someone from a high fever, they can go into an altered state. That can cause hallucinations. Illness that causes sleep or oxygen deprivation can also put you in an altered state. One of the easiest ways to explain it is this one, hypnosis. That's an altered state. Psychologists believe, or as we know in hypnosis, that a person's more open to suggestion in that, and they use it to quit smoking, which I tried to do, never worked. I tried 3 times. I couldn't go under. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get me under. He says, "I'm sorry, Sue, but it's just not working with you." I said, "Well, how did I get my money back?" It's a lot of money per try. I didn't get my money back. I didn't quit smoking either. Lose weight. Stage hypnotists will use this to entertain people, which is extremely dangerous because of the post-hypnotic reactions. I want to get into them in a minute. But these dangers are so extreme that in many countries, stage hypnosis is just plain outlawed. It's against the law. You can't do it because it's so dangerous. So what does the church say about it? Well, the church has only issued a warning about hypnosis. She has condemned only abuses, such as the stage hypnosis that I just mentioned, leaving the way free for scientific reason or research. So no stage hypnosis. You can't get involved in any of that. Or to encourage someone to do evil while under a state of hypnosis, all that, of course, would be condemned by the church. And for very, very good reason. As I said, the post-hypnotic reactions, the list is too long to discuss here. This is a short list. That's a short list right there. And look at how serious this stuff is. Delusional thinking, panic attacks, insomnia, antisocial acting out, loss of concentration, confusion. That one's really very common. Impaired coping skills, depression. They can all occur in the wake of an induced altered state. And all these conditions occur as you're putting your, as, you know, for putting yourself into that state. So it's nothing to dabble around with at all. And that's why the church and so many countries forbid the encouragement of entering into that for entertainment, for one thing. Daniel Amen, I don't know if any have ever heard of him. He's an alternative doctor out there. He conducted a mass hypnosis exercise on the Dr. Oz show a few years ago. He did it on television to anybody who happened to be seeing that show, which is like so medically irresponsible to do something like that. How did he know that someone wasn't hurt or did get hypnotized? But that's just on the physical and the medical level. But how about the spiritual dangers that can happen with that? I mean, pretty obvious to us because of us, you know, being so close with the Lord. But Dr. John Ankerberg explains it this way. Altered states can open a person to the supernatural realm. Of course it can. And contact with spirits who are really demons. No one can not logically deny that a legitimate connection exists between altered states of consciousness and spirit influence or spirit possession. Outright possession from an altered state. So encountering entities, and I have at least found this in researching, it's very common in the literature. It's not even questioned that there are definite dangers spiritually to the influences you can come under from being in an altered state. But demonic visitations are by no means restricted to those who are mentally unstable. A lot of people say, well, I'm not mentally ill or anything. I'm a pretty healthy mentally, you know, person, and I should be able to do this. That's not what the literature says. It says anybody who puts himself in an altered state, even one time, this can happen to you. Depression, all of a sudden you can't sleep at night. You know, I mean, it affects you. It definitely affects you. Plus, spiritually, you can be under attack and not know it. So what are some of the tactics that are used in this Eastern meditation to bring about an altered state? Well, probably one of the ones that of course is the most obvious is repeating a mantra. You know how the hypnotist says, you're getting sleepy, you're getting sleepy, you're getting sleepy, you know, he repeats it over and over and over and over. Well, that's the same thing you're doing with a mantra. Self-hypnosis, that's one of the three ways that hypnosis is taught. One of them is self-hypnosis. And you can hypnotize yourself by saying the same word over and over and over and over. The intention of that in Eastern prayer is to blank your mind. Okay, so you keep repeating this mantra because you want to push away all thoughts. So what I'd like to do right now is teach you the granddaddy of them all. Because if you can understand transcendental meditation, you'll be able to spot all the rest of them. And there's many, many, many of them out there that are all forms of this one. Proponents of transcendental meditation, I'll refer to it as TM, describe it as a simple, natural, effortless procedure practiced 20 minutes twice a day while sitting comfortably with the eyes closed. That's what it is, 20 minutes with the eyes closed. And during those 20 minutes, you use your mantra, which is a word, or it could be a sound, sometimes it's just a sound, given to a person during a personal interview stage of the initiation of the TM. You have to be initiated into this. You don't just like start doing it. You're initiated into it. You have someone who teaches it to you. You usually have to bring some sort of a flower offering, and there's a little altar, and it has different Hindu gods on it, and you put your flowers or fruit, there's another thing you can bring, and you put that on the altar. You are given this word. It's usually the name of the Hindu god. It's got to be kept secret. It is never to be spoken aloud. It's used during prayer, aloud to other people, I mean. It's used during prayer to blank the mind and as a kind of conduit to instill concentration. That's why you do it. And as I said, the constant repetition of that mantra is a form of self-hypnosis. And this is from Father Dreher. It makes use of a mantra, a word repeated over and over, to focus the mind while striving by one's will to go deep within oneself. The effects are a hypnotic-like state. Concentration upon one thing, disengagement from other stimuli, a high degree of openness to suggestion, a psychological and physiological condition that externally resembles sleep, but in which consciousness is interiorized and the mind subject to suggestion. So the dangers of dabbling in this kind of altered states of mind really cannot be understated. It can't be understated. Most people have no clue about this, and they're out there practicing, yeah, let's go do this. The Irish Theological Commission, Catholic response to the New Age phenomena, the danger that is not pointed out is that in this state of so-called cosmic consciousness, people are open to spirit influences without being controlled, for they have surrendered to this consciousness. Very dangerous stuff. Now we'll get into the one so many of us know about, and that's centering prayer, which is a direct derivative of TM. Probably one of the most popular here in the United States. It employs the same mind-emptying techniques, but it substitutes Christian mantras for Hindu mantras. Now, proponents' literature says this method of prayer is used to prepare the faculties to receive the gift of contemplative prayer. Now, not my being a contemplative, I can tell you that there's really nowhere in Scripture that says you need to blank your mind and put yourself in an altered state in order to receive the gift of contemplative prayer. It's a pure gift from God. He gives it or he doesn't give it. That's just the way it is. And the way you prepare for it is by a practice of the virtues, becoming humble, patient, more charitable, more loving, you know, more faithful. But the way their literature explains it, it looks really good. When you look closer at it, you will find a lot of things that the experts say are quite disturbing in centering prayer. And one of the first things is looking at its history. The whole idea of centering prayer began in the 1960s at the height of the TM craze. You know, Ravi Shankar, remember that? Does anybody here remember that, Ravi Shankar? We're admitting our age here, but George Harrison and all that kind of stuff. At about the same time that was going on in St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts, a Trappist abbot named Thomas Keating and his monks, they began to explore the era of interreligious dialogue that followed Vatican II. So they were into that new ecumenism. Between the years of 1961 and 81, so for 20 years, they held dialogues with Buddhist and Hindu representatives, as well as a Zen master who would give week-long retreats to the monks once or twice a year for 9 years. Now, a former Trappist monk who had become a transcendental meditation teacher, he actually left the priesthood to do that, he also gave sessions to the monks. Now, after exploring these other traditions, Keating asked his monks if they could devise a way to win Christians back to the faith who were going to the East for what could be found at home. And, you know, what's wrong with that? He had a good reason for it, and he suggested that they put the Christian tradition into a form that might appeal to people who were already interested in these Eastern forms of prayer, with the hopes that it might inspire them to come back to Christianity. And that's how centering prayer was born. The method that's most widely used today was developed by Father Keating, by Father William Menninger, and by Father M. Basil Pennington in St. Joseph's Abbey. That's where it all comes from. And it combines methods of prayer devised from Christian mystical tradition as well as Eastern meditation. And the marks of both East and West are all over it. You can see it everywhere. For instance, in centering prayer, a person chooses that sacred word or mantra to use whenever a thought or inspiration comes to mind to make it go away. So in other words, to keep blanking the mind. It's supposed to help us achieve this inner quiet that can serve as a prelude to contemplation. And this method of prayer is best practiced 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes at night. So you can already see the resemblance to TM. Blanking the mind, using a mantra, 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes at night. Both TM and centering prayer claim that one will pick up vibrations during meditation. This comes right out of Keating's book, by the way. And they teach one how to achieve an altered level of consciousness. So it's one of their goals. They also share the common goal of finding one's God center. But now, one thing to point out here, just because it adopts from Hindu or Buddhist practices doesn't make it wrong. That's not why it's wrong. We can adopt what is good from other religions, and this is what Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, said in 1989. He said, you can do that, so long as the Christian conception of prayer, its logic and requirements are never obscured. But therein lies the rub, right? It's not possible to incorporate techniques from other religions that are radically at odds with the purpose and the goal of authentic Christian meditation, which is to what? To dialogue with God. We're not dialoguing if we're casting things out of our mind. So these mind-emptying techniques aren't designed to bring about an ever-deepening love of God and of our neighbor, which is the intent of Christian prayer. Rather, the intent is to create a kind of mental void, which is described in the Catechism, number 2726, as an erroneous notion of prayer. Cardinal Ratzinger, again, this is from the letter to the bishops of the Catholic Church on some aspects of Christian meditation. It's a very good document by the CDF. Naturally, we want to forget the world in order to concentrate solely on God. But the various emptying techniques don't go this far. They stop at the emptying. The emptying becomes the goal. That's where the problem is in it. Now, let's say somebody wants to use centering prayer techniques and say the name of Jesus over and over again. Because we have that in our Christian history, people saying, you know, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, saying that, you know, that's okay to do that. But if you're just doing that to recollect yourself, then you get into prayer from that point on. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're just sitting there doing that for 20 minutes, you are no longer praying. That is not Christian prayer. Now you're talking about putting yourself into an altered state. So that would be the difference. Now, centering prayer, and I don't know how it is here in the Diocese of Buffalo, but I know in Philadelphia, centering prayer, there's no real regularity to it. It's taught differently everywhere you go. Some teach it that you have to sit there with the head blanking. Others teach you that you can only do that for like 3 or 4 minutes, and then you go to prayer, when you get distracted in prayer, you then come back to it. They teach that. So there's all different kinds, there's no real uniformity. Can't these Eastern methods be Christianized? Can the Eastern message be Christianized? And this is something from Archbishop Ferreira, which I found very, very, very good, very on point. Non-Christian forms of meditation are, in reality, practices of deep concentration, not prayer. These techniques normally require one who practices them to turn off the world of his senses, imagination, and reason, to lose himself in the silence of nothingness. Christian prayer, on the contrary, demands the conscious, voluntary, and active participation of the whole person. And I felt that that was really a good one. So always remember that Christian prayer is a personal, intimate, and profound dialogue between God and man. That's what it is. That's right out of the catechism. And as Cardinal Ratzinger says, Christian prayer flees from impersonal techniques or from concentrating on oneself, which creates a kind of rut, imprisoning the person praying in a spiritual privatism. So there's great danger in that. So now we get to the newcomer on the block, mindfulness. Mindfulness is everywhere in Philadelphia. Is it up around here too? Everything is mindful. Let's get mindful. This was the brainchild of this man right here, John Kabat-Zinn. He's a biomedical scientist and a Buddhist at the University of Massachusetts Medical School. He is a board member of the Mind and Life Institute. That is an organization dedicated to exploring the relationship of science and Buddhism as ways to better understand the nature of reality. So that's what his MO is. His medical background makes it quite easy to see how the practice got into hospitals. He developed what's called the Mindfulness-Based Stress Reduction Program in 1979. It's an 8-week course combining Eastern meditation and Hatha yoga to help patients cope with stress, pain, and illness through moment-to-moment awareness. It's very similar to Transcendental Meditation in that it's practiced for about 20 minutes twice a day, relies on certain postures, breathing techniques, concentration to affect an altered state of consciousness. And even though proponents of mindfulness say it's not associated with any religion, that truly isn't true. It's derived from Buddhism. This is a picture of the Eightfold Path right here, which is Buddhist. And you'll notice that it is the seventh step on the Eightfold Path. And that's based on the Buddhist concept that the mind and body are connected in such a way that the position of the body actually affects your thought processes. So they're all into that, how to sit and all that sort of thing. Now, according to an article on mindfulness meditation that I came across in Shambhala Sun magazine, which is really big into all this Eastern stuff, this is what they say about mindfulness. The energy flows better when the body is erect than when it's bent. The flow is changed, and that directly affects your thought process. So there is a yoga of how to work with this, meaning mindfulness meditation. So the goal of each meditation session is to go on a journey of discovery to understand the basic truth of who we are. That's mindfulness. Christians don't meditate to find out who we really are. God does reveal that to us in the course of it, but really the goal of our meditation is to make contact with God, to dialogue with Him, to learn more about Him, which means techniques such as this one are radically at odds with the purpose and the goal of authentic Christian meditation. So now we have to get into the big one, the one that always gives me a headache. Another method, yoga. But it's just exercise. Here comes my headache. Yoga is the practice of preparing oneself to yoke, unite, or experience the divine within. Yoga is about attaining moksha, or liberation from worldly suffering in the cycle of birth and rebirth, which is reincarnation. Yoga is a holistic and spiritual system of living that is essential to the understanding and practice of Hinduism. That's what yoga is, according to Hindus. So in order to fully understand yoga, you have to first come to understand a little bit about Hinduism. And in Johnette's book, The New Age Counterfeit, we learn that Hinduism is polytheistic, meaning as a belief in many gods. It's pantheistic, as we've talked about, a belief that God is all in all and God and the world are one. And monistic, in belief in one principal being or force. It teaches that everything in the universe, animate or inanimate, has the same divine nature, which they call Brahman. That's who Brahman is. Brahman is the only reality. All else is illusion and doesn't exist. Brother Max Scully says, Brahman is totally impersonal, infinite energy. It is the creator of all the other Hindu gods who are personal and hence illusory. Brahman is the center of all things in the universe. But it is not only the creator, it is also its own creation. This means that all creation is but an extension of Brahman. Does anybody understand that? I know. Sometimes your head starts spinning. Wow. Could you say that again, Brahman? Anyway, here's the important stuff to know. The name given to the spiritual as a Brahman is prana. That's their name for the universal life force. That's their name for chi and ki, and it's prana in Hindu. Hindus believe that since prana is a divine essence at the heart of all created things, everything in the universe is divine, which is why they have millions and millions and millions of gods, because they worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals. They worship everything, because and us, because they believe that we have that divinity within us. They also believe that the divine inner spiritual essence, or prana, is really all that matters. It's just this spiritual essence. And through yoga and the practice of yoga, your aim is to realize total liberation from your human condition. And you do that through various psychological, physical, and mental and mystical steps. And these are known as the eight limbs of yoga: restraint, observances, posture, mastery of breath, withdrawal of the senses, concentration, meditation, and higher levels of meditation. So the eight limbs of yoga include 5 external preparations and 3 internal aids in this ascent toward liberation or enlightenment, if you want to call it that. The 2 ethical preparatory stages of yoga, yama and niyama, involve detailed practices of renunciation, restraint from evil, and religious observance. The next 2 steps are the most popularized in the West. They are the physical postures, the asanas, and breath control techniques that are designed to open, cleanse, and fortify variously described physical, emotional, and spiritual aspects of the human person. So that's what asanas are supposed to do, to open, cleanse, and fortify. And these aspects are accessed through 7 chakras, or psycho-spiritual energy centers located throughout the body. And the chakras are, and the energy centers that they are, and this is for this universal life force. We're going to talk about that in a minute, so you're going to understand the universal life force hopefully a lot better today. The 5th stage is withdrawal of the senses, and the next 3 stages involve deep concentration, which is deep meditation, and lastly the state of samadhi or self-collectedness, in which the meditator and the object of meditation become one. So you become one with Brahman, and this is the final stage before union with God or with the self, and then you're released from the cycle of rebirth. It's extremely complex. It's not this, you know, little light thing, you know. It's very complicated, and it's very, very beloved by the Hindu people. They are the most peaceful people. And to talk with them and see how many of them are so highly offended by what we're doing to yoga in the West is really eye-opening. Because what I've just described, just what you've heard so far about yoga, does any of that sound like exercise to you? It's not. It is an exercise. And it never was exercise. That's not what it was made for. Okay? Father Pakwa says in his books, Hindus did not devise these exercises or asanas for athletic limbering or muscle building. All were meant to lead the practitioner to enlightenment and awareness of his or her inner divinity. So how could it be possible for a person to just do the exercises when the exercises aren't just exercises? It's not even logical. You can't do that. But instead of saying, I'm just doing the exercises, it would be much more accurate to saying, I use a Hindu spiritual practice as an exercise regime. That's accurate. That will not offend any Hindus, because that's what that is. Now, the overt spirituality of yoga, and I say overt deliberately because it is. Everybody knows it's Hindu. This is why some of the most fundamental features of your typical, in the West, non-spiritual yoga class are loaded with Hinduism, and people don't even realize it, okay? The very first thing is the Namaste bow. That's in every class. This is, you know, when you fold the hands, you say, I bow to the God within you. They're not talking about the God who inhabits us by grace. They're talking about Brahman. Okay? That's who they're talking about here. So it's not just a word or a phrase. It means something. And that refers to a basic Hindu belief that I just described, that deep within us resides this spiritual essence known as Brahman, this universal life force, and that's making us all divine. Then you have the Om chant, and that's a symbol for Om. Hindus believe that Om is the sound that Brahman makes in every creative act. So everyone actually contains this original sound in their memory. And the repetition of this sound is meant to invite Brahman and all the Hindu gods to enter the practitioner and speed up the process of enlightenment. So it's an invitation, come, possess me, so that I may become enlightened. That's what Om is. But the Om chant really isn't the only popular yoga custom that's designed to invite and pay tribute to Hindu gods. Legendary guru BKS Iyengar, he wrote the book Light on Yoga, which is pretty much the Bible for Western yoga. He says that some yoga positions are also called after gods of the Hindu pantheon, and some we call the avatars, or incarnation of divine power, such as the sun salutation, That originated as a series of prostrations to the sun, and traditionally, it's performed at dawn, facing the rising sun. And in time, each of the 12 positions of the sun salutation came to have its own mantra, celebrating different aspects of the sun's divinity. Now, the Reverend Ed Hurd, he was an Anglican priest. He practiced yoga for 20 years before he quit. He says people need to know this about these asanas, that they reenact the story of particular Hindu deities and they worship them. And because the Hindu deities rode on animals, many yoga asanas are devoted to those deified animals. Okay, so for instance, the cobra, that's identification with and worship of the Kundalini snake, which is yogically awakened in the chakras. That's a whole other story, won't get into that. The fish asana is the yogic worship and reenactment of the Hindu deity Vishnu, who apparently turned himself into a fish in order to rescue his people from a flood. You have the half moon asana, which involves the yogic identification with the worship of Ganesh. That's the elephant-headed god you see up in the corner, and he threw part of his tusk at the moon, and it's a big, big story about him. The downward dog, that reenacts the Hindu worship of the dog, and that happens for 5 days every year in November. They put aside and see how they decorate the dog there. They worship dog. The warrior asana, that's identified with the yogic worship of Lord Virabhadra, who was described as having 1,000 arms, 3 burning eyes, and a garland of skulls. That's, you know, just one of, like I said, there's 3 million. They have over 3 million gods. Then, of course, you have the lotus. Look at them. They're teaching this to kids. Identify with the yogic worship of the Hindu god Lakshmi. That's Lakshmi up in the corner who sat on a locust. But the fact that these poses are designed to worship Hindu gods, as bad as that is, it's not the only thing wrong with yoga poses. They're also physically very, very dangerous. They're physically dangerous. Why don't we ever hear about this? Physical injuries associated with yoga are much more prevalent in the yoga industry, really, than anybody wants us to know here in the West. But it's out there. And I came across this book, and I've got to say, this guy was with the New York Times, William J. Broad, The Science of Yoga, The Risks and the Rewards. He details the extent of the injuries that occur in yoga studios every day, and this stuff is really incredible. I was shocked at it. I was outraged. More than just shocked, I was outraged. He was inspired to research the subject after suffering a yoga-related injury of his own. And like so many millions of Americans, he had taken up this practice to help his back. He had something wrong with his back. And he thought that he was going to, you know, take up yoga and everything's going to work out great. And then one of the more celebrated poses of yoga caused his back to give way. And he ended up in worse shape than he was before. And he started looking into this, the history of injuries related to yoga. And he found all kinds of stuff in the literature. It's not hidden at all. British Medical Journal, the Journal of the American Medical Association, these prestigious scientific journals, detail injuries ranging from mild to permanent disabilities as a result of yoga. British Medical Journal published an account of yoga postures that cause strokes, even in young and healthy people. Brain injuries arising from quick movements or excessive extensions of the neck, similar to whiplash, what some of these injuries are. The shoulder stand also causes serious injuries. Such extreme motions of the head and neck can wound vertebral arteries, producing clots, swelling, and constriction, and generally wreaking havoc in the brain. That's according to the British Medical Journal. Reformers in the yoga community are finally beginning to address the problem of these injuries. The editor of Yoga Journal, Caitlin Quiscard, and Yoga Journal, you know, anybody who does research in this, Yoga Journal is like the book to go to and the publication for yoga enthusiasts. And she has had a re-injuring a torn rotator cuff in class. Anybody who knows anything about torn rotators, they just don't heal. She's had it over and over and over again. She's been warning about it. Her colleague at the journal, medical editor Timothy McCall, he's a doctor. He suffered thoracic outlet syndrome as a result of doing headstands. And he's speaking out about it and saying that move should be taken out of everyday yoga class because it's too dangerous for people. Now this man, Glenn Black, is another one. Very prominent New York yogi. He practices at the Omega Institute in Rhinebeck. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that, but that's a big New Age hub there. He's an authority on yoga-related injuries, and after teaching yoga for 4 decades, he's come to the very countercultural conclusion that the vast majority of people, these are his words, should give up yoga altogether because it's too likely to cause them injury. So why don't we hear about that? Why don't we ever hear about this dark side of yoga? Because it's too big to fail. It's too costly. Yoga industry is $27 billion a year industry. More than 70,000 instructors and anywhere from 35 to 40 million students. No, they're not going to tell you that there's problems here. They're just not going to do it. You'll also rarely hear a yoga instructor inform you of what you now know are undeniably the Hindu roots of yoga. You're never going to hear that either, right? They're all going to just say to these instructors, but it's just exercise. We're just doing exercise in my class. Except instructors who live in the states of Missouri, Washington, Washington, D.C., and Connecticut. Because in those three states and districts, local governments tried to make yoga studios pay the same taxes as other fitness studios. And the instructors reared up and said, no, wait a minute, this isn't just exercise. These aren't just exercise places. This is a form of physical preparation for meditation. It's based on ancient Hindu texts with the ultimate goal of spiritual enlightenment. This is not just exercise. Oh, really? Well, that's interesting. Boy, were they mad at us when we pointed that out. They got really mad at us. But if you think about it, can you blame them? That's their livelihood. And the majority of their market in the West is Christian. So they certainly can't confess the truth because it really does turn a lot of people off. Even Christians who aren't really that practicing, like, oh, you know, maybe not, I don't think so. I can do something else. I don't need to risk everything to do yoga. They should, though, tell the truth. And that's according to the Hindu America Foundation. And I love these people there. They're just really good people. That's their logo up there on the top. They actually launched the Take Back Yoga campaign a couple of years ago now, which is aimed at educating the public about this stuff, about the Hindu roots of yoga. And they want people to know that the philosophy of yoga was first described in Hinduism's seminal texts and remains at the core of Hindu teaching. Now, Suhag Shukla, she's the co-founder, she's an attorney, managing director of the Hindu America Foundation. She says the crux of the problem in the West is us trying to strip the Hindu from it, which has resulted in all kinds of ludicrous forms of yoga, you know, naked yoga, hip-hop yoga, hot yoga, anti-gravity yoga, Christian yoga, goat yoga, dog yoga. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Every couple of months, I have a new one to report on. It's like, well, thank you, you gave me a story for today. She admits that the campaign's quest to educate the public about the spiritual roots of yoga may cause people to steer clear of it because of its religious underpinnings, but that's okay. She says, ironically, while much of the yoga industry and mainstream media perpetuate the yoga is asana formula with an occasional nod to pranayama, the leadership of a number of the world's religions, such as the Vatican, warn their flock that yoga may lead one into exploring and experiencing Hindu belief and practice. I have to say I concur. True yoga will not wreck your body or make you fat, but it may just open your heart, increase your capacity to see and be divine, and lead you toward a more pluralistic Hindu view of life. At least she's honest. She's telling us the truth. That's why I love her. Tell me the truth. So if anyone tells you that they're just doing the exercises, here's one of the first things you can do. I think I gave this demonstration on television. You might have seen it, but here's the first thing you can do. Tell them, okay, we're going to all do an exercise now for our tricep. This muscle right back here, okay? You ready? You're gonna do exactly what I do. We're gonna exercise the tricep. Here we go. That's what's wrong with yoga. Was this ever an exercise for the triceps? Well, this was never a stretch either. That was a position of worship to the sun god. So that's an easy way to explain it to people, especially people who don't want to listen to, which is most of them. But one more question on yoga, one thing I have to get through because this one really bugs me. What about Christian yoga? So we're doing Christian yoga. And to those people I say, did you ever read Deuteronomy 12:31, where God says, do not worship me in the way of the pagans? He doesn't want us to co-opt their worship and put his name on it. He tells us not to do that. So Christian yoga is to me an oxymoron if I ever heard one. But to use a more theological term, it's called syncretism, which is the attempt to reconcile or merge opposing philosophies or principles. It's a hallmark of the New Age. They love to merge all this stuff because this is one of the New Age's big goals, is to establish one world religion. So what they do is they put a little bit of everybody's in there and they say, well, see, there's some Christian stuff in here, and then this will make the Hindus happy and this will make the Buddhists happy. So that's what they do. They try to drag it all in there and mix it all up in there together. And people who are not catechized, which is most of our population, at least in the Catholic Church, they don't know any better. And it's this Christian yoga thing is achieving success because of a general lack of knowledge about both Christianity and yoga. Now, Elliot Miller, and I relied a lot on his research, and he's a specialist in Eastern religion. He writes for the Christian Research Institute, and he lists several major contributors to the field of Christian yoga in the United States, all of which base their teachings on flawed understandings of either yoga, Christianity, or both. And they're all spinning off of this flawed concept. The most influential would be Nancy Roth. She was an Episcopal priest with an ecumenical ministry in spirituality. And she claims that she would use relaxation and visualization time at the end of yoga class to focus on Jesus. Even though the class was chanting Om and all their exercises had Hindu names, she would just put Jesus' name on it. And eventually she said she came to realize, not that she should stop doing that, right? She came to realize that there needs to be a new Christian asceticism that respects the integration of body and mind and reflects both the newest research in psychology and physiology and the wisdom of other, even more ancient spiritual traditions. So she developed Christian yoga. That was her answer to this problem. So her version of Christian yoga wasn't based on Christianity as we know it, but as she wanted it to be. That's how, and she's the one that everybody keys off of, is Nancy Roth. And one of them is Brooke Boone, Holy Yoga. And her people come after us like crazy. They're almost like groupies. How can you say that about Brooke? You know, it's like facts are facts. You know, this is her own biography on her website. I mean, and we're reading stuff right out of her own book. Miller studied her writings. He found significant theological flaws. For instance, she says the knowledge of one's true self is the ultimate goal of classical yoga, which it is, but that's never been the goal of Christian spirituality. So in order to baptize this major difference, Boone reconstructs this yogic goal of reacquiring the deepest knowledge of oneself to acquiring the deepest knowledge of oneself in Christ, and thinks she fixed it by adding in Christ. And as Miller points out, adding Christ to the equation does not make the pursuit of self-knowledge in holy yoga any more of a Christian practice than adding bean sprouts to a greasy hamburger makes it healthy. You can't do it. It's just not that easy. Then you have another one, Susan Bordenkircher. She's another really big one here. Profound errors, especially, she does a very awkward job of Christianizing the Hindu concept of body-mind, the idea that the body and the mind are a single entity, a pantheistic belief that has no basis in Christianity. This non-Christian concept is found in the Christian yoga espoused by Susan Bordenkircher. She writes, as your range of motion decreases, your ability and desire to do certain tasks will be affected, and your attitude may be affected. So as you lose your range of motion, say if you get, you know, arthritis or something like that, not only your physical self, but your spiritual self, your attitude, she says your relationships may even suffer as you struggle with this selfish image and this esteem problems. And even though the Bible does teach that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we must be kept healthy in order for us to follow the Lord more effectively, it's not true that our moral decisions are determined by our bodily condition or that Christian sanctification flows from or depends on a sound body, right? How many of our saints spent almost their whole adult life in bed? Some of them were unable to eat. They could have only the Eucharist. St. Catherine of Siena is the one that comes to mind for that. These are just some of the flaws that Miller uncovered in these works, which are fueling this Catholic and Christian yoga craze in the U.S. But you got to notice now how subtle these errors are. They're very subtle in this stuff. But yet you need a theologian to point them out in many cases. And many of them, such as our pastors, they don't catch them either. These men are busy. Some of them are working two and three different parishes. They don't have time for all this stuff. So how can we expect the average Joe in a yoga class to understand it? Well, we can't. And this is one reason why I caution people, don't promote the just exercise philosophy. Because while it sounds good on paper, it does not work in real life. I mean, let's face it, the average Joe in a yoga class could not name the three theological virtues, let alone distinguish between East and West meditation. They're just not going to get it. And what we're doing is we're setting them up for a fall by encouraging these classes where they're likely to encounter instructors who are promoting Hinduism, whether they realize it or not. Now, I want to just finish up with energy medicine. This is another one. You know, just in case you do get hurt in yoga class, I just want to, you know, reassure you that the New Age has a God for that. That can help you with it. So remember what I told you in the very beginning of the conference, that they believe God is an impersonal life force energy. So when they need healing, they turn to this God, this energy, the way we turn to our God, or the representatives of our God, which are our doctors. So this is how the authors of Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, explains it. Do you understand who this Chi God is? The New Age God is an impersonal energy, a particular extension or component of the cosmos. God, in this sense, is the life force or soul of the world. This is very different from the Christian understanding of God as the maker of heaven and earth and the source of all personal life. God is in himself personal, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created the universe in order to share the communion of his life with creaturely persons. So that's their belief versus our belief. Now, the New Age energy god goes by a variety of names. You're going to see them all over the place. Chi, Ki, Prana, Yin Yang, Vital Force, Innate Intelligence. According to the National Institutes for Health, there are currently more than 60 healing techniques that are based on the alleged existence of this universal life force or energy which permeates the universe. These practices include Reiki, yoga, acupuncture, therapeutic touch, Tai Chi, reflexology, Qigong, polarity therapy, and a host of others. Now, energy workers believe that illness occurs when this energy that enters your body through the chakra, the energy center, they believe that illness happens when that gets somehow unbalanced. And what they want to do is balance that energy again, and they do that either with the hands, with crystals, or with other instruments. So the question we have to deal with today, and this is going to help you now to discern this, and they're saying 60, but this was several years ago that I had that statement from the NIH. I'm sure it's at least twice that now, because they're all over the place. What is this energy, and does it exist? Does this energy exist? If you're able to manipulate something, you've got to be able to measure it, right? So what is it, and can we do it? Well, science has been trying to answer that question since the days of Sir Isaac Newton, and to no avail. There is, to date, no scientific energy no scientific evidence of the existence of this energy. None. Basically, we know of two types of energy. Veritable energy is what we know of. That's mechanical vibrations such as sound, electromagnetic forces, visible light, magnetism, monochromatic radiation, and rays from other parts of the electromagnetic spectrum. We know all that. We know what they are. We can measure them. Putative energy consists of these alleged energy fields that human beings are supposedly infused with. And this is what practitioners of Reiki and therapeutic touch and acupuncture and yoga, you're calling in this energy, that's what they purport to be manipulating, is putative energy. Now, the NIH says these approaches are among the most controversial of complementary and alternative medical practices because neither the external energy fields nor their therapeutic effect have been demonstrated convincingly by any biophysical means, which means even in the laboratory, when they try to test it. You know, and we can do that now. We can do blind and double blind studies. We can test things. We're not in the age of the snake oil salesman who just says, oh, it does it, just, you know, rely on these testimonies. No, we take it into a laboratory and we test it to see if it can. And none of them have ever passed, ever. Reiki won't even submit themselves anymore. Most of them don't submit themselves. Acupuncturists have come up horrible in laboratory testing. But there's a couple things about acupuncture I'll tell you in a minute. But there's no credible scientific substantiation for the energy, which means the practices related to it are not regulated in any way. There's no professional standards enforced except the ones they make up on their own, which means what? If you get hurt, you're on your own. No insurance company is going to cover you for what you get hurt. And I know a lot of parishes that let some of these things get in there. When we tell them that part of it, they're quick to shut it down. If somebody gets hurt on your premise doing this, you can get sued for this. No, this is not substantiated science. So one of the most notorious, and I'm going to just go through this one because it's the worst, is Reiki, relies on the use of a spirit guide in order to enact this healing. Reiki, the word Reiki means spiritually guided life force energy. Derives from the word Rei, meaning transcendental spirit, and Ki, which means life force. And the transcendental spirit is the spirit guide who uses the Reiki practitioner as a channel through which they guide this universal energy that doesn't exist to effect healing. So Reiki is supposedly this ancient form of healing. This is what they say on their website, that spread through Tibet, China, and India a few thousand years ago, although no evidence has been found ever to support that claim. And we have looked, trust me, we've been looking at that for over 10 years now for Reiki. Enthusiasts believe it was rediscovered in the 1800s by this man, Makao Usui, who's a Buddhist theologian who claimed to have found these ancient manuscripts containing healing symbols which are used in the healing practice while he was on a retreat at a Tendai Buddhist temple. And he had this mystical experience under a waterfall and believed he had received, you know, special healing powers. So that's where it comes from. Now, before practicing Reiki, you have to be attuned. Everybody who practices it has to be attuned to Reiki. And according to Reiki training manual, the Reiki attunement is a sacred spiritual initiation that connects the initiate with higher levels of consciousness and permanently connects the initiate to the Reiki source. Who's the Reiki source? The Reiki source is unnamed. They never tell you who the source is. It goes on to just say that the attunement is also attended by Reiki guides and other spiritual beings who help implement the process. There's 3 degrees of initiation, with the occult phase really comes in the second phase, and that's when the initiate is inscribed on the head, on the eyes, the forehead, the mouth, with these sacred symbols or signs, and they're made over what they call psychic energy centers. And then they're assigned their spirit guide. Students are given a mantra at that point, and they're usually occult names or names of Hindu gods, and they repeat that mantra when they're praying over you. They're in essence praying over you in Reiki. And they invoke the presence of their spiritual guide, which is a direct violation of what commandment? First commandment, direct violation of that. And we have nuns in Philadelphia that teach this. What about them? Having explained all this, it's not hard to understand why so many former Reiki masters report needing deliverance. They have to be cleansed from these spirits that are attached to those symbols. And a lot of people say, well, I'm calling on the Holy Spirit. I'm not calling on, you know. And didn't Jesus use Reiki? They even say that on the website, that Jesus used Reiki from laying on of hands, that he was using Reiki. I said, excuse me, are we cherry-picking scripture here or what? I mean, didn't he also command demons to leave from people who weren't even anywhere near him? You know, go home, your servant's been healed. He does it with his word. He's not using Reiki energy. Can you call it the Holy Spirit? Well, no, you can't change the nature of something just by changing his name, right? A cat is a cat and a dog is a dog. That's just what it is. So if you have exposed yourself to a Reiki treatment, you also exposed yourself to whatever occult forces that person was dabbling with. So if you have people come up to you and say, oh no, I had a Reiki treatment, what should I do? Well, first of all, they need to renounce that they had that treatment. Apologize to Jesus for it. Even though they were innocent, just do it. Renounce it. Shut that door. We'll talk about that in the next half. Go to confession, regardless of what the priest says. Because a lot of times the priest will say, oh, don't worry about it. Just say, I know, Father, but I would feel more comfortable confessing this. And no priest is going to turn you away. Because I know a lot of people will come and say, but they told me it was okay to do it. So I just do it. The USCCB has condemned the use of Reiki in Catholic facilities in 2009, saying that Reiki contains elements that belong neither to Christian faith nor to natural science. A Catholic who puts his or her trust in Reiki will be operating in the realm of superstition, the no man's land that is neither faith nor science. There's a lot of other treatments that rely on this. This is a very teeny tiny tip of the iceberg. All of these rely on the use of this non-existent spiritual energy. So number one thing, don't pay for this. Acupuncture is what I just want to give you a little caveat on acupuncture. Acupuncture is based on needling a person at certain meridians. And these are their sort of like the equivalent of their chakras. These are their energy centers. And if you needle the person, you know, in these meridians, you affect all kinds of good things in their body. And many people who have acupuncture say, but as soon as I had the acupuncture, I felt worlds better. Well, science has since learned that yes, you can feel better because needling the skin produces all kinds of different physiological responses in the body that, especially pain-killing endorphins, that kick in. So when you're being acupunctured and you're claiming that you had relief, you're having relief because of the kicking in of these endorphins, not because, you know, your yin and yang was out of whack, because yin and yang doesn't exist. So acupuncture, that much of it has been proven, that you don't need meridians to stick a pin in something and say, oh, you know what, I feel better after that because of these endorphins and other physiological effects that are in there. And also in chiropractic, the Daniel Palmer, who invented chiropractic, there's another caveat for that I want you to be aware of, because most people I know go to chiropractors. Daniel Palmer was an occultist and a Freemason. He's the one who invented chiropractic, and he believed in a vital force. And he believed that manipulating the spine is where this vital force entered the body, and manipulating the spine is what helped you and healed you of a variety of different diseases. But the people that he began to teach in his method didn't like that right from the beginning. They didn't like this whole vital force, and they said, that's religious baggage. We don't want anything to do with this. And they went the route more of physical therapy. And others went the route with Palmer. And they're called straights and mixers. And mixers are the ones who went with modern medicine, and straights are the one who go with Palmer. And most of the chiropractors that we work with are mixers. And you can tell the difference between, because a straight is going to tell you, oh, okay, you're suffering from arthritis. Well, I can help you with this. Or, you know, you're suffering from cancer. I can help you through chiropractics with this. No, there's no proof of any of that. On chiropractic, even the mixer is very limited, and it's really limited to just what skeletal fixes you can have. It doesn't really heal diseases like that. And that's how you can tell the difference between a straight and a mixer. So with chiropractics, don't get too worked up about it. But there is a branch of it that is based on that, which is unsubstantiated science, and no, we shouldn't follow it. We shouldn't follow it. And in fact, the Catholic Church teaches in its ethical and religious directives to healthcare practitioners or providers that you can use alternatives. You can use natural means, but it can't be for anything life-threatening or contagious. If it's life-threatening or contagious, you are compelled to use ordinary means. And the Church considers that to be an act of charity, because the suffering that you impose upon your family and your community, of course, if you're infecting them, by refusing to submit to substantiated science. A lot of people say, but we don't like that modern medicine because of big pharma, and they hurt me, and I'm doing only natural things. And we have to remind them gently that, you know, God, yes, he did create natural cures, but God also created science. So you can't just throw the one out and say, well, I'm gonna, you've got to accept them both. And the way that we look at it when we do any research on alternatives is we look, first of all, what does the science say? What's the science? And then I always look at their root. Where did that alternative come from? And you could usually get your answers right from those two, right there. I would say 90% of the time, you don't even have to go any further. You'll be able to find it right away. So the origin of the alternative, where did it come from, and what does the science say about it? Essential oils is another one right now. Essential oils is not new age. There's nothing new age at all about an essential oil, but there's no scientific proof that essential oils do anything other than make you feel better because something smells nice. That's it. I just covered a story, a tragic story, of a woman whose son died because she refused to treat his ear infection. He died from an ear infection. He went into septic shock. She was treating it with essential oils. But if you go online, you see article after article. Oh yeah, put this for my child had tonsillitis. It works for tonsils because it's got these ingredients in it that are antibiotics. And it does have that in there, but it's not in the form that can be synthesized and used by the body. It's the same thing with herbs. Of all the alternatives, herbs are the one that are really making the most progress scientifically because most of our drugs are based on them. But you can't just take the drug and take it. Obviously, you can't do that. It's the same thing they say with essential oils. Well, they used it in the time of the Bible. Yeah, but in the time of the Bible, you know, and shortly thereafter, people were dying by the time they were 45, okay? So it wasn't working that great. It's true. I mean, Noah lived a long time, but we're talking before that. And the essential oils that were in effect during that time were not synthesized in ways that can be used. We can use them even better now than they did then because they didn't have the means to synthesize them the way we do now. So you really do need to have that pharmaceutical aspect. And yeah, big pharma can be pretty bad, but big pharma has also come up with vaccines that have helped us, not the ones that derive from fetal body tissue, but there's plenty of others out there that have wiped out some of the worst plagues of humankind has known. You know, modern science has come up with being able to transplant organs in people that have extended their lives. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's great to use natural means. The church allows you to use it. There's no prohibition against it, but it can't be something life-threatening and it can't be something contagious, which I think is fair. I think it's fair. And plus, you know, protect us from squandering our money on things that really don't have anything but a testimonial. Along with whenever you go to a website and all it has on there is user testimonials, that's nothing. That's not considered. That's snake oil. That's how the snake oil salesman did it. They paraded around all their people who said, yeah, this worked for me. It got rid of my arthritis, you know? No, we're not in that era anymore. We can now test things, and that's why we do it.